Amen. We are in Romans chapter number 7 this evening, and we're actually going through Romans on Thursdays, but of course we've been having guest preachers. We had Pastor Anderson on Thursday, and then we'll have Pastor Jimenez, and so I'm just going to cover what we don't cover on those Thursdays. I'm going to cover those on Sunday night, so we just stay on track there. But if you look down at your Bibles in Romans chapter number 7 and verse number 1, the Bible reads here, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." So we see here that there's a continuation of the doctrines that we read about in Romans chapter 1 all the way up to Romans chapter number 7. And a good portion of that, specifically from Romans chapter 3 to Romans chapter 6, deals with this matter of the law. Now, thank God that the Bible teaches us that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Amen? Amen. And there's a concept out there, there's a doctrine, a false doctrine out there that teaches that we have to keep the law in order to be saved, okay? In order to have eternal life. And that is simply not true. You say, why is that? Don't we have to keep the commandments of God? Isn't it important to keep the Ten Commandments and make sure we fall in line with what God says? Aren't we supposed to do our part? And the answer is no. You say, why is that? We do have to keep God's commandments, but not to be saved. Okay? You say, why is that? Well, simply for the fact that many of the commandments, we've already broken them. And the Bible says if we keep the commandments yet offend in one point, we're already guilty of all of them. Yeah. So let's say you don't commit murder, but you are lying. According to the Bible, you've already been guilty of every single one of those commandments. And the Bible's not just subject to 10 commandments as the world would like to think it is. There's hundreds of commandments in the Bible. Yeah. And there's some that you know about, and there's those that you don't know about. There are sins of commission, and then there are sins of omission. So even if you don't do the things that God tells you not to do, more than likely you aren't doing the things that God tells you to do. And that is considered sin because the Bible says, "He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin," the Bible says. So it would be impossible to keep all the commandments of God in order to be saved. Now, in Romans, a large part of Romans is rebuking the false religion of Judaism, okay? This matter of the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were a people who believed you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And Paul the Apostle, throughout these chapters, deals with this very thoroughly, explaining that you can't be justified by the works of the law. He approaches it from a logical perspective. He approaches it from the Old Testament perspective. And then he just simply approaches it by this matter of explaining what is faith, salvation by grace through faith, and he's very thorough. But he says here that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So he's speaking to those who would adhere to being under the law. And he says, don't you know that those who, he says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now it's very interesting to note that in Romans chapter number 6, he says this, "Likewise, reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore have dominion over your bodies." For you, let's go to Romans chapter 6, because I don't want to misquote it. Verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." So there it's teaching us that if we're under the law, sin has dominion over us. If we're not under the law, but we're under grace, we're saved, we're no longer under that law. Law does not have dominion over us. Now, those who are under grace, those who are not under grace but are under the law, they still have the law dominating over them. Okay? In other words, they will still suffer the consequences of their sin. What is the consequence? Hell.
Yep. Amen.
So if someone dies and they're not saved, they haven't trusted Christ as their personal Savior, according to the Bible, they will spend the rest of eternity in a place called hell. Why? Because they are under the law. They will suffer the consequences of their sin. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the example of marriage to shed light on this matter of salvation. And he does it in Romans chapter number 7. Look what the Bible says in verse number 2. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." So he talks about the law and how the law has dominion over a person as long as they live. Then he goes into verse 2 talking about comparing it to this matter of marriage, okay? Now, first and foremost, marriage in the Bible was not just a covenant that a man and a woman made to each other and before God. This was actually a law of the land. Now go with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter number 20. Hold your place there in Romans chapter number 7. Go to Leviticus chapter number 20. Brother David, thank you. Leviticus chapter number 20. And the reason he uses this matter of marriage to compare what it's like to be under the law is because adultery was punishable by death. Amen. In the Bible. Look at Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife," verse number 10, "even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So according to the Bible, adultery was a crime punishable by death. Was it sin? Absolutely. But in the Bible, it was also a crime. Amen. Now, let's make a distinction here, because we're not just talking about fornication. Fornication is a sexual act committed between two people who are not married, okay? Whereas so adultery is a sexual act committed between two people that are married. You say, why would that be considered a crime punishable by death? Well, simply for the fact that you made a covenant before God and to each other. Yep. And God esteems marriage so much that to break and to commit such a crime, God says they are worthy of death. Amen. You say, man, that's a harsh punishment. But you know, that's God's law. Amen. And it should go to show the severity of God's rules and God's laws and the consequences he puts on breaking those commandments. Yeah. You see, sodomites in the Bible are put to death, right? But not just sodomites, people who kidnap, people who commit adultery, people who would rape, these people were put to death according to the law of God. He said, well, you know what? We're not in the Mosaic law anymore. Okay, we're not under the Mosaic law, and we don't have God as our king in the sense of this land. That is very true. But it will be instituted one day. Amen. Okay? And here's the thing. Even though the United States of America does not adhere to these laws, does not mean that these laws are made null and void.
Amen.
Okay? It's still wicked in the eyes of God. And by the way, there's countries all over the world that still adhere to these laws.
Yep.
That they still put sodomites to death. Adultery is still punishable by death. All these crimes are still punishable by death. So it's not like, well, we're in the 21st century. You need to catch up with the times. No, we need to catch up with what the Bible says.
Amen.
Okay? And many of the reasons why there's such a smorgasbord of sin in our country is because we have simply tolerated what God says we ought to condemn, preach against, and put to death.
Right.
Okay, look, we believe in the death penalty in this church.
Amen.
Now, make no mistake about it. I'm not saying that any one of us ever become a vigilante and we go put people to death. That's nothing that we've ever taught, ever said about that. What we are saying is that what God says is that these people deserve to be put to death. Now, we often hear that the sodomites should be put to death, but you know what? The Bible says the adulterers as well.
Amen.
Okay. It's a wicked sin, and it's a horrible crime against God. And God says those people need to be put to death. Now, go back to Romans chapter number 7. And we saw in Leviticus, go to Hebrews chapter 8. Because often, you know, when you pull out this card and you show them what Leviticus says. Look, Leviticus is a wonderful book.
Amen.
Okay, and let me say this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Okay, and Leviticus ought to be adhered to. We ought to study it. We ought to read it. We ought to love it. Amen? Because it shows the law of God, the severity of God's wrath upon those who would commit such crimes, right? But often people will tell you, well, yeah, but that's Old Testament, though. We're in the New Testament. Well, we are in the New Testament. You're absolutely right. But does that mean we're not supposed to, we're just disregard everything that just got put within the Old Testament? Absolutely not. Now, there are some things that we do need to disregard from the Old Testament. Why is that? Because at the time of the Reformation, when Jesus Christ came, he was crucified, and all that was taken care of, there were certain things in the Old Testament that the Bible says were done away with.
Amen.
Look what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 9. We'll read from verse number 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. In a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenants. And over the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing. Look what it says here, verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. So according to the Bible, these ordinances were imposed upon God's people. Yes, we're talking about sacrifices, cardinal ordinances, meats and drinks, and diverse washings that we see all over Leviticus, all over Numbers and Deuteronomy. But what does the Bible say? As soon as Christ came, all those things were done away with. Why? Because he fulfilled those things. And according to the Bible, these ordinances were a shadow of things to come. That's why we don't do sacrifices anymore. Why? Because the Lamb of God, who should take away the sins of the world, has already taken the sins of the world by being crucified on the cross, by raising again from the dead. Jesus Christ has already come. Yep. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of these laws that we see in the Old Testament, yes, they're already done away with. But that's not referring. I don't see anything in there about the moral laws. It says cardinal ordinances. It says meats and drinks and diverse washings. You know, back in the Old Testament, we couldn't eat shrimp. Okay? But New Testament, we can eat it.
Amen.
If it be prayed for and giving thanksgiving to the Lord, we can eat it. Why is that? Because it was a shadow of something to come in the future. There was a biblical principle within that law that would be basically shown in the New Testament. Okay? But here's the thing. The moral law. Adultery, sodomy, fornication, all these other things, lying, stealing, not coveting, these things are still supposed to be imposed today.
Amen.
Okay? And if for someone to say, well, that's Leviticus, you know, well, here's the thing, love thy neighbor as thyself is in Leviticus.
Amen, right?
So if we're not to adhere to the Levitical law, then guess what? I shouldn't love my neighbor as myself, because that's where it comes from. But see, obviously those who would bring up that argument don't know that love thy neighbor as thyself is in Leviticus.
Exactly.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Amen.
All of it. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And look what it says. For instruction in righteousness. You see, the Levitical law was there to instruct us in righteousness. The moral law was to instruct us in righteousness. Why is that? Because God doesn't want... The reason God would command the children of Israel to go into a land and just wipe everything out, it's because these nations were very filthy and wicked, and they were guilty of committing these crimes that he said don't do.
Amen.
And so he wanted his people to be a holy people. So that is still very much a law that was imposed and then, and so it is today. Okay, but here in Romans chapter number 7, go back to Romans chapter number 7. Here in Romans chapter 7, he uses this matter of marriage to basically... picture what salvation is. Now, let me start off by saying that no parable in the Bible is ever necessarily perfect, in a sense of we can't extract all our doctrines to the T from a parable, okay? We ought to get our doctrines from clear statements in the Word of God, okay? Parables reinforce our biblical beliefs and reinforce biblical doctrines, but we can never use a parable to explain a doctrine or to build a foundation upon a doctrine, okay? We need to use clear statements and use parables to reinforce what we believe. And that's what he's doing here, okay? Look what the Bible says in verse number 2. We'll read it again. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So here's the thing. This is the only way you can remarry. Is if your husband or your wife dies. Now that's not a command for you to go and kill your husband or your wife. Okay? You're like, all right, I was always wondering what I had to do to get out of this. No, you can't do that, because thou shalt not kill. Amen?
Amen?
So this is saying, look, but the Bible's teaching us here that if your husband or your wife dies, you can remarry. Okay? And that's the only one. You say, well, doesn't the Bible, isn't there an asterisk in the Gospels that says, you know, except it be for the cause of fornication? Well, here's the thing. Remember what we said in the beginning? Adultery is a sexual act between two people who are married. Fornication is the act between two people who are not married.
Right.
So people who are married don't commit fornication.
Right.
Right? Does that make sense? So this is something that takes place before the actual act of marriage, before they actually come together. Okay? And we can go into Deuteronomy and show that, but we're not, for the sake of time, we're not going to do that. But it's saying here, if the husband dies or the wife dies, you're freed from that law. Okay? Why? Because if the woman goes out and gets married to another man or vice versa, she is committing or he is committing a great crime. Okay? She will suffer the consequences of what Leviticus says to be put to death. However, if the husband dies or the wife dies, she's freed from that consequence. Because once he's dead, she can remarry, the Bible says. She's no longer under that law. Look at verse number 3. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, you know, I used to joke with my wife and say, man, you better not marry anybody after I die, right? I mean, I know that we said death to us part, but it's eternity to us part, okay? But you know what? Once we die, we're not even going to think of those things, okay? But still, right? Don't. No, I'm just kidding. Because here, and the reason why, obviously, God says that is because once you're dead, you're dead. And we become as the angels of heaven, which are not given in marriage, the Bible says, okay? Right. So those things don't even matter anymore. While on this earth, obviously it matters. But remember, he's making correlation with salvation. Because in Romans chapter 6, he just got finished explaining and spending 23 verses talking about how we're not under the law, but under grace. And he uses marriage to simply signify and explain how that looks like. Why? Because once we get saved, it's almost as if we're married to Christ. It doesn't mean that Christ is our husband, okay? It's a symbol. It's a picture. We're married to Christ, therefore we're dead, okay? Now look at Romans chapter number 6. And verse number 6, the Bible says here, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Look at verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So when we are saved, it's like we are crucified with Christ. So we're dead. We're no longer under that law. Okay? Why? Because we're married to another. And look what it says in Romans chapter 7 and verse number, the latter end of verse number 3. It says, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Okay? It's very important because it's almost as if you can say, you know, when someone is saved, they're saved, though they commit sin. Yeah. Right? Though you break God's commandments, though you do something. Why? Because our salvation is not based upon whether we sin or we don't sin. Yeah. Okay? The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Yeah, okay? So there's never a time in your life where you can say, I am 100% sinless. It's impossible. And the reason why is because when we get saved, it's our spirit that gets saved, not our flesh. Amen. And in this flesh, we have temptations. We have desires, ungodly, that are contrary to God's word, contrary to God's law. And there are times when we have victories and there are times when we have defeats. So we sin against God on a daily basis, okay? And we're going to look at it, but Paul said, for in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. So there's things within this flesh that are displeasing unto the Lord, but our spirit is saved, okay? So that goes to show that once we trust Christ as our personal Savior, go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1, this is a great soul winning verse. I love using it. I think it explains eternal security very well. In verse 13, the Bible says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So it gives some steps there. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. It says, after that we believe, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the sequence of events that takes place when we get saved is that when we believe, the Holy Spirit actually comes to live within us. Okay? Now look at Ephesians chapter number 4 and verse number 30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now what is the day of redemption? It's the day that either when you die, okay, and you're in heaven, or when Christ comes back to rapture Christians, okay? That's redemption. You know, for instance, in Leviticus, in Luke chapter 21, says, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And the redemption that is referring to, obviously, is the redemption of our bodies, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. But here's teaching us that the Holy Spirit of God, after we get saved, is sealed within us. And I often use the illustration of an envelope. You stick a letter into an envelope, you lick it, and it's sealed. Throw it into the mailbox, it doesn't get reopened until it reaches its final destination. And God is saying here that once we trust Christ as our Savior, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Until when? Until our final destination. But here's the thing. He says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. It says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Because according to God, once you get saved, God has purchased your body. Okay? You're bought with the price, the Bible says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Right? So the Bible says that we're purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it says here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, that the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So in other words, your spirit is saved. Okay? And one day, your body will be redeemed. The entire thing will be purchased. I often give the illustration of a down payment. Because that's exactly what it is. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment on you for salvation. What it is this. When we make a down payment, it's not the full payment. Yep. Right? It's a partial payment. But it's letting the owner know, hey, I'm serious about buying this. Yep. Okay? So when we get saved, God places a down payment, the earnest of our inheritance within us, which is the Holy Spirit. And it basically, what does it do? The Bible says it bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Okay, it's that assurance that, hey, we're saved. He's sealed until the day of redemption. We've passed from death into life. He's given unto us eternal life, and we will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Amen? And so the purchased possession, obviously, is the body. That's when we would get redeemed. But guess what? The body's not redeemed as of yet. Therefore, this flesh desires to commit sin. Okay? And no Christian could ever say, I am not tempted to sin. Impossible. Yep. Because you're not redeemed yet. Your body's not redeemed. Your spirit is. Okay? But your body isn't. We don't have a glorified body as of yet. Okay? There will be a day when we get glorified and we will no longer be tempted by sin. And praise God for that. Amen. I mean, that's an insane way to even think about, to know why. Because we've been tempted since forever, right? I mean, as far back as we can remember. But there will be a day when we're not tempted to sin. Our bodies will not desire the wickedness of this world. But right now, it is. Okay? And so what is the Bible teaching us in Romans chapter number 7? Go back there if you would. Romans chapter number 7. That though you be married to another man, though you fall short of the glory of God, though you do wrong in the eyes of the Lord, guess what? You're not going to lose your salvation. Okay? Because you're no longer under that law. You're dead with Christ. Amen? And I like the verse where it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand, the Bible says. So even though you fall, you mess up, you know what? You're not going to fall into perdition. You're not going to lose your salvation. It's never going to happen. We are not of them to believe to the perdition, but to the saving of the soul, the Bible says. The Bible says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Draw back means you fall back away from the Lord. You stop doing the things you're supposed to do. You no longer read your Bible. You no longer pray. You're not coming to church. You're not soul winning. You're not trying to keep sin out of your life. And the Bible says, but we're not of them that believe to the... let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 because I don't want to misquote it. It's such a good verse. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 10. Let's see. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 38 says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? So when we draw back, yeah, we're backslidden. But we don't draw back into perdition. Amen. Why? Because we believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? And so it's a great picture that God is showing us here in regards to marriage, because once, when people are under the law and they're married and they commit adultery, they suffer the consequence of that crime, which is death. Well, the consequence of us breaking God's law is a spiritual death. It's hell. But once we get saved, we're no longer under that law. We're under grace. Now, go back there to Romans chapter number 7, and we'll continue there. Let me get there myself. Romans chapter 7, verse number 4. It says, Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so now that we're saved, guess what? We can do works for God. And they matter to the Lord. You see, there's a lot of religious people out there who are doing works, but it means nothing.
Yep.
It's all in vain. Okay? Why? Because they're not children of God. They can't do it as unto the Lord. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. And works only matter after salvation. Now, by the way, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Amen.
So if you get saved and you trust Christ, but you never do anything for the Lord, you're still saved.
Amen.
Because the Bible says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So the Bible tells us over and over and over again that you can be saved by simply by believing on Christ. But here's the thing, after we believe on Christ, it's good to work.
Amen.
It's good to get to work, to do works for God, not to maintain our salvation, okay? Not to make sure, just to make sure that I'm saved, or to prove that I'm saved to God. No. It's to make sure that we can get rewards when we get to heaven, okay?
Amen.
That's the reason why we work for the Lord. And it says there, to bring forth fruit unto God. Verse number 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that's very reminiscent of what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 6 and verse 21, where the Bible reads, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I mean, the end of the works that people have done before salvation to please God, those things are death. You know, you think of the false prophet in Matthew chapter number 7, who says, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have done many wonderful works and cast out devils? And when he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So these people are going to go to hell.
Yep.
Even though they did all kinds of works and they worked for God and they preached and they're on the street preaching with their megaphone and doing all these works, it's worth nothing.
Amen.
Okay? It's going to all burn because God does not know them. God knows those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. And the Bible says there that it brings forth fruit unto death. Verse number 6, but now we are delivered from the law. Amen. That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is it saying there? Look, it's the same thing we talked about last week, how we should walk in the spirit so we should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay? And when we're walking in the spirit, as we live in the spirit, we can live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. We can win souls to Christ. Okay? Look, all those people who got saved today, praise God for that.
Amen.
That came from people who were walking in the spirit. Okay, that came from people who were doing the work of God, they were preaching God's word, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Those are people who are walking in the Spirit.
Amen.
But you know what? If you're not walking in the Spirit, you're not going to do the things of God. You know, you're going to give into your fleshly desires, you're going to do things that are not pleasing to God, and you're not going to bring forth any fruit. Look at verse number 7 says, now, it makes a switch here, a little segue, kind of still talking about the same thing. But it gets into a really important subject here. Verse number 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now this is very, very, very important to note here in verse number 7. Because this is who's the writer here? Paul, right? And Paul said this, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Okay, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So according to the Bible shows us that the law is not meant to save us. Okay? Because many use the law to be saved. I mean, how many times have you knocked on a door, and you know, you ask someone, how do you be saved? And they'll say, yeah, you got to keep the commandments of God. You got to make sure you keep the law of God, live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. But here's the thing. The law was never meant to save anybody. Okay? It's impossible to use the law. In fact, go to Galatians chapter number 3. We're going to see what the purpose of the law was. Now, do we disregard the law and say, yeah, you know, we're not under the law, therefore, let's commit adultery. You know, let's commit fornication. No. Okay? God forbid. Exactly. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbids it. Okay? But we don't use the law to be saved. Why is that? Look at Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by the law? No, by faith. Okay? But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You know what the Bible's telling us there? That the law was meant to teach us and to show us our need for a Savior.
Amen.
You see the law, how short you fall of the glory of God. You recognize, I can't keep all these commandments. I can't keep them perfectly. I need a Savior.
Amen.
And the law teaches you, hey, you can't keep the law perfectly. You need someone who can keep it perfectly and have them impute his righteousness unto your account.
Amen.
There's only one man who is ever perfect, who's ever been on this earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And because he kept the law, he has righteousness. Therefore, when we trust Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that his righteousness is imputed unto our account. Okay? When God looks at saved people, he doesn't see them through our own righteousness. Why? Because the Bible says that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his eyes. Okay? It means nothing to God. He sees us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Okay? So when it says when he sees us being perfect. Sinless. I'm talking about our spirit. He sees us as being sinless. Okay? But the law, the Bible says that the law was our schoolmaster. It was to teach us that we are sinners, that we need the Lord. That's why it was so heavily emphasized to teach your children the law and teach them the law so they can recognize their need for a Savior. Verse number 8 of Romans chapter number 7 says, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive." Look what it says. "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." So according to the Bible, Paul saying, because there's a false doctrine that says that basically, though yes, we're born sinners in the sense of our bodies are corrupt, we're not all born sinners the way people would say, we know we're just born with a dead spirit. We're not born with the dead spirit.
Amen.
Because Paul's saying here, "For I was alive without the law once." And this is a good doctrine. This is a good verse to prove that children, babies, infants, they're, in a sense, they're saved. Okay? Why is that? Because, like Paul said earlier, "I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he says that because he knew that, the law slew him and he died. So before he had the knowledge that he had done wrong, the Bible says he was alive. Okay? But as soon as he recognized what the law said, that lust was covetousness, he realized that he basically had broken God's law. It slew him and he died, is what the Bible says. Okay? So according to the Bible, Paul understood that the law said he was alive. According to the Bible, this is something that we would refer to as the age of accountability.
Yep.
Okay? Because often people wonder, like, you know, so shouldn't we baptize our children, you know? Or, you know, aren't babies supposed to get baptized and stuff like that? Look, I baptize my son every single night. Well, I know. My wife does. She gives him a bath, okay? That's all they're doing when they get baptized is they're just getting wet. Because here's the thing. Children, infants, they don't have sin, okay? Now, why is that? Because they don't know that they're sinning. They have a clear conscience. They haven't recognized that they've sinned against God. Now, let me say this. That's why it's important that the Bible teaches us to chastise our children. What the Bible says to beat your children, okay? And now when it says beat, it doesn't mean like, just whoop them. No, God made a specific area in the body that you can chastise that won't leave brain damage, okay? It's called the bottom, okay? The rear end, all right? And you use that and you chastise that. And what does it do? That's what the Bible says, you will deliver them from hell. Why? Because that teaches them that actions have consequences. And when you teach them that actions have consequences, they grow up recognizing that. They'll see what the Bible says, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord willing, of course, they will come to the knowledge, I've sinned against God, I need a Savior. Okay? But how do you do that? You condition them since they're children to recognize that. You see, some of the worst people on this earth are those who have never been chastised. Those who have never been whooped. Okay?
Amen.
And we live in a culture that just looks down on spanking children. Okay? It's like, no, you can't, don't tell them no, you know? It's like, don't say no to any child and let them have whatever they want. You're going to create a wicked, evil child, adult.
Amen.
Okay? Because you need to chastise your child. The Bible says that will deliver their souls from hell. It doesn't mean that they might call upon the name of the Lord when you're chastising them, right? But that's not exactly what it means. What it means is this, is they recognize that there's consequences to actions. Yeah. And the Bible clearly teaches over and over again that the consequence to not trusting Christ is hell. Yeah. Okay? And so this is a great teaching right here that children do go to heaven when they die. You say, why is that? Because millions of babies are being aborted every year.
Yep. Yep.
Right? And heaven is filled with infants. You know, and it's a sad thing to think about that so many children are aborted and killed and murdered. But it's comforting to know that they're in heaven.
Right.
Okay? And by the way, a new heaven and a new earth, that's why you have all that land. Because there's so many children. I mean, heaven, the new heaven and new earth is just going to be packed out with children. Praise the Lord. But here, the Bible is teaching us that. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Hold your place there in Romans chapter number 7. Deuteronomy chapter number 1. So the age, you say, what's the age of accountability? Well, the Bible doesn't say what the age of accountability is. And there are exceptions to this because sometimes you even have a child who's autistic. They have some sort of mental handicap where it's hard for them to understand what is good and what is bad, and what is evil, okay? And children of such, you know, they may not get saved until later on in life. Or sometimes, to be honest with you, maybe they don't even come to the recognition of that. And I believe that those children or those people who are autistic who can't come to that knowledge, they still go to heaven.
Amen.
Because they haven't reached the age of accountability. Okay.
Right.
Now, I'm not saying that's a rare case, but if they look, God is faithful. Okay. And if he says that, that means even, yes, a 50-year-old who's autistic, who can't understand certain concepts and doesn't understand what sin is, yes, he will go to heaven when he dies. Okay? But with children is different. I've heard from, in my experience, the child who's been saved, the youngest the child has been saved is 5 years old. My brother-in-law, Joseph, has a daughter. Her name is Mary. And she got saved when she was 5 years old. You know, and I've heard of many children being saved at the age of 5. They recognize their condition. And by the way, he chastises his daughter, okay? And that's one of the reasons why she's come to the knowledge of Christ. It's because of that. That's why it's important. But that's the youngest. There's not an exact age where we can say, okay, that's the age right here, okay? It's at 5, it's at 6, it's at 7. No, it differs with everyone. It's when they recognize they've sinned against God and they recognize that basically they're naked. You know, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us, okay? Now, what I have here, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39 says, moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So here we see that the children have no knowledge of good and evil. We would call that being innocent, okay? Children who don't understand anything. Now go to 2 Samuel chapter number 12. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. So God doesn't necessarily make an exception for children. They're kind of held to the same standard. The only difference is children don't know that they're sinning. Okay? They don't understand that. They don't understand, you know, or to a certain age, obviously. Now look at 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and verse number 18. The Bible says here, and it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. By the way, this is referring to David's child, okay? David had committed adultery with a woman by the name of Bathsheba, who had a husband by the name of Uriah. He committed adultery. This child that they're referring to here is the product of that adulterous relationship, okay? Now, because of David's sin, God basically struck the child with sickness. And it was very sick, and obviously eventually the child dies. So this is what it's referring to. The child died. The servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? And look at this, verse 23. But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return unto me. Now David was a saved man.
Amen.
Okay, the Bible calls him. It says that he's a man after God's own heart. Read the Psalms. How Jesus is the rock of his salvation, and he talks about salvation. And even when he sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." He didn't say, "Restore unto me salvation." He said, "Restore unto me the joy." He lost his joy when he sinned against God. So we obviously know that David was a saved man. So that's why he says, I shall go to him. Well, where's David going? He's going to heaven.
Amen.
Going to show that his child, the one who died, is in heaven as well. David understood that his child, who was just a baby infant, dying, went to heaven. Okay?
Amen.
Now go with me forward to Genesis chapter number 2. Genesis chapter number 2. And this should be a comfort to know that children are in heaven. Okay? Because there's people who teach, like, you know, that the infant babies, you know, if they don't get baptized, you know, they will go to hell. No, that's false.
Amen.
Now, there is an exception to this rule right here because there are children who are wicked.
Amen.
And that's very few, far, and in between, but it does happen, okay? Where they're literally sons of the devil, okay? They can become reprobate. I mean, just look it up, children who actually murder their own parents.
Right.
I'm talking about infants, toddlers. Not infants, but toddlers. Okay, 7 years of age, 5 years of age, or 6 or 7 years of age, and they have these wicked tendencies, and they just, for whatever reason, you know, they become reprobate in their way of thinking. What happens? They murder, they commit these wicked acts of murder, okay? And these are evil children. The Bible actually talks about that as well. But that's very few, far few and in between, okay? The majority of the time, children that die, who don't have the knowledge of sin, we obviously understand that they will be in heaven. Now look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And look what it says, and we're not ashamed.
Amen.
So obviously we understand what the Bible teaches us about nakedness. It's sinful. Okay?
Yep.
We need to cover our bodies. All right? Specifically, there's certain areas of our bodies that we must cover. And the Bible calls it a shame if we reveal it. Okay?
Yes.
But here we see that they weren't ashamed. It wasn't like they were just toting. They were just proud or something. Like, I ain't ashamed of this. I don't care. Like they're just hippies or something like that. No. It just simply meant they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. Much like a child, okay? My son will have no problem when my wife's getting him ready to take a bath to just run out, butt naked. I'm like, son, what are you doing? Go back. You need to go take a shower. He's like, you know? And he's just like running around. He's like, what's the problem? What's going on, you know? He's not ashamed. It doesn't bother him. Now, you know, we have adults today running around in the streets naked. And they're not ashamed either, but the difference is they have the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
Okay? Whereas the children, they don't.
Yeah.
Children, they're just like, I don't know, what's the big deal, you know? This is how I was born, you know?
Yeah.
These are my birthday clothes. But here's the thing is, Adam, we see Adam and Eve had the same thing. And obviously they were adults, right? But because they didn't have the knowledge of good and evil, they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now look what Genesis chapter 3, verse number 1 says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So there's some truth to what he's saying, okay? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, so on and so forth. So now we see when a bit of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? Their eyes were open. They realized that they were naked. They, at that point, they died. Okay? Is what the Bible teaches us there. Why? Because that's basically what the law does. As soon as we recognize, oh man, this is wrong, guess what? We're slain. Okay? Now, later on, he even says, you know, when God's looking for him, he says, you know, we were naked, we were ashamed, so we hid ourselves. And he's like, who told you you were naked? And at that point, it's just like, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? So in other words, they sinned against God by disobeying his commandment, and therefore they understood that they were naked, and therefore the law slew them. Now go back to Romans chapter number 7. So this is a clear teaching in the Bible that we're alive when we're born. Now obviously our bodies are corrupt, okay? The minute we are born, you know, the bodies are corrupt because we live in this sin nation, or excuse me, this sinful world, and this fallen nature that we have. We're born with corrupt bodies, but the spirit is alive.
Amen.
It is slain when we recognize what God says regarding sin. We see his commandments and we understand why I've broken that. The Bible says that the law slays us, okay? And that's why the Bible says, you know, that you hath he quickened, who were what? Dead in trespasses and sin. Okay, quickened means to be brought back to life, right? To be brought to life. So the Bible's saying that when we trust Christ, we're quickened together with Christ, for by grace are you saved, who were dead in trespasses and sin, okay? Now Romans chapter 7, verse number 10, let's read on. The Bible says, in the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So here's the thing. Even before our sin becomes exceeding sinful, we obviously recognize that we've sinned or we've done wrong. Okay, because the Bible tells us that we have the law of God written in our hearts, you know, and we obviously know what is right and what's wrong. Okay, obviously later on in life, once we recognize that, but the Bible that goes to show right there that those who die without law or they never had a Bible wherever in country, they're still going to go to hell.
Yep.
You say, why is that? Because they're a law unto themselves. The Bible says. Okay, now once they get the law of God, guess what? Sin becomes exceeding sinful. Okay. Because obviously each and every one of us understood lying was wrong, right? Or that fornication was wrong, or adultery was wrong. But once we realize what the Bible says about it and how God condemns it, guess what? It becomes exceeding sinful, okay? You know, fornication is like, yeah, fornication is wrong, but you know, everyone's doing it and all this stuff. Well, once you see the Bible says flee fornication and how wicked fornication is, it's like it becomes exceeding sinful. But even before it's exceeding sinful, we understand it's sinful, okay? Now, go to, let's see here. Verse 14, it says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, okay? Now, this is an important verse that just refutes and just demolishes this stupid doctrine of Calvinism.
Amen. Amen.
And it is a stupid doctrine, okay? Because Calvinists teach that you can be sinless. Like, once you get saved, you know, you're not going to desire to sin. You won't desire to do anything, anything wicked. You know, you'll always have righteous desires. You always want to do that which is right because you're saved. You have the Holy Spirit of God living within you. Well, you know what? Paul, who's the greatest Christian in the New Testament, right? He said, I am carnal.
Yeah.
Now, there's a false prophet out there. His name is Paul Washer. Okay, and Paul Washer is this Calvinist who teaches there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Okay, now, who knows Spanish here? Anyone know Spanish? You know Spanish, okay. What is carne?
Flesh.
Flesh or meat, right? For the Hispanics, it's like, it's meat. Carne asada, you know? So carnal means fleshly. Okay, what is this?
Flesh.
It's flesh. What am I? I'm a Christian. I am a carnal Christian.
Amen.
Why is that? Because I am still in this flesh.
Yeah.
Paul is not speaking this in heaven. You know, or he's in another place. He's in his body.
Yeah.
And you know what he's saying? I am carnal.
Amen.
Okay? You see, Paul was a holy man. He loved the Lord. I believe he was a righteous man. But he wasn't a man who was exempt from sinning. He said it himself, I am carnal. So for Paul Washer to get up and say, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. If you're sinning, brother, then you haven't repented of your sin. No, you need to get right. You need to get saved. Well, he's not going to get saved because he's reprobate. But you stop teaching those doctrines, because the Bible teaches us we are carnal. And here's the thing. If right when you get saved, you wouldn't have a desire to do any sin, then why does God command us not to sin?
Exactly.
I mean, if it was just like, no sin, I don't, no lust, no drinking, no nothing, you know, God wouldn't have to put those commandments in the Bible. He would just basically say, yeah, just live life, you know. I'm not going to tell you to be righteous because you don't need to know that. You're already going to do it. You know? It's like, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Or love the Lord thy God with all our... Why would he command us to do that if that just comes naturally? Was it like a reminder or something? No. The Bible teaches us the reason there's these commandments is because we're going to fall short. We're going to do wrong. And the Christian who wants to grow and wants to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, obviously is going to read the Word of God. And what happens? We behold the perfect law of liberty. Amen. And when we walk away, Lord willing, like James says, we don't forget the manner of man we were when we saw that perfect law of liberty. And we make changes. We become doers of the law, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. Amen. But what happens? We look at the perfect law of liberty and we see, oh man, I fall short in this area. I need to fix this in my life. I need to get the sin out of my life. Or I'm doing this wrong. I need to make sure that I'm trusting in the Lord. I need to pray more. I need to read the Bible more. I'm struggling with this sin. What is it? It's a constant battle between the flesh and the spirit. Okay? But Paul said it right here. I'm carnal. So the difference between Paul Washer, right? Is that his name? Paul Washer and Paul the Apostle is that Paul the Apostle is carnal and apparently Paul Washer is not. No. Here's the difference is Paul Washer is not even saved.
Amen.
And Paul the Apostle is saved, but he's being humble and he recognizes I'm carnal. By the way, we're all carnal. Okay. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. Because what does it mean to be carnal? It means to be fleshly. You see, when someone gets saved, they don't have their ducks in order right off the bat. Okay? In other words, you know, someone who just barely gets saved, they're not going to come to the door, shirt, tie, hair parted, Bible in hand, amen, brother, King James only, post-trib, replacement. They're not going to have all those ducks in order. You know, it's not going to happen. What are they going to be? They're going to be carnal. Because obviously we come with baggage to the Christian life, right? We come with bad habits, you know, ideologies that are contrary to God's word. You know, we're going to struggle with certain things that we did in our past life because we're in our flesh. Okay, but the Bible equates being carnal with being a babe, which is perfectly, you know, doctrinal. Look what the Bible says in verse number 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So babes and carnal are used interchangeably. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Now, don't you find it interesting that those who are babes or carnal can't eat meat, which is carne, right? But they are which are spiritual, can. You see, those who are babes, they need milk. They need someone to teach them. They need someone to show them what the Word of God says. Verse number 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walk as men? Why does it say walk as men? Because when we are fleshly, we are carnal, we're walking in the flesh. We're not walking in the spirit. When we're walking in the Spirit, we're walking as sons of God,
amen,
as children of God. We're obeying the commandments of God. But when we're fleshly, we're carnal, we're babes in Christ, we're acting like babes in Christ, we're walking as men.
Yeah.
Does that make sense? Okay, verse 4, for while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers of by whom he believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? So this false doctrine that says, you know, no, you're just going to get everything right off the bat, then forget the Bible, we don't need it then. Why? I'm good, man. I'm perfect. You know? I got everything. And you know, these guys are arrogant, prideful fools when they say, oh, I don't sin.
Yep. Yeah.
What? You just sin right there. You just lied. Okay? There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. You know? Yeah, for all have sinned and come short. Yeah, but all doesn't really mean all or whatever, you know? They'll try to look for any little thing to say that, you know, to excuse themselves as being perfect and not and sinless and not carnal. No, no, no. There is such thing as a carnal Christian, okay? Because what we do, our salvation is not based upon what we do, it's based upon what he's already done. All right? Go to, back to Romans chapter number 7. And look, verse 15 basically solidifies this, and it shows the struggle that the Apostle Paul faced. Yeah. Now, I'm sure if you've read Romans chapter 7, this resonates. This has to resonate with you.
Yeah.
Okay, when you read this, it's like, man, I feel like this all the time. And someone as holy and righteous as the Apostle Paul, he's the one who's saying this. Look what it says. For that which, by the way, this is a tongue twister. So when you read it slowly, okay? Or else you might get your tongue in the knot. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Man, that sums up the Christian a lot. We do that which we hate. We don't do that which we're supposed to do. That which we would. What is that? That is the flesh versus the spirit. Okay? Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, what is he saying there? He says, when he says it is not I that do it, it's referring to the spirit. Because the spirit cannot sin, for it is born of God. Okay? When he says it is I that do, it's referring to his flesh. Okay? Now, don't take this and say when you sin, oh, it's not me that's doing it, it's my flesh, man. I just can't stop doing this, you know? Can't stop smoking pot. It's you know, for me, that is in my flesh, does no good thing. You know, it's no more I that do it, Mom. There's no more I that do it, Dad. You know, it is a sin that's dwelling in me. No, no, no. You're responsible for that. Okay? And God has given us commands. He's given us a way to escape those temptations, right? But he says there in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now I quoted the verse, but let me read it to you in 1 John chapter 3, in verse number 9, if you want to write it down. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So according to the Bible, when we get saved, we're born again. We're born of God. But that's the spirit. And that does not sin. Okay? Now verse 18 of Romans chapter 7, it says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. See, that's important right there. And I'm glad he put those parentheses right there. Because that is for in me. Oh wait, just Paul Washer, that is in my flesh. Dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. So this goes to show us that we need to learn how to do good. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. You see, we don't come to the Christian life already packaged with the whole entire deal. No, we need to learn how to do good. Okay? Go to Isaiah chapter number 1. Isaiah chapter number 1. We're running out of time. I'm going to read to you from Psalms 143, verse number 9, where the Bible reads, deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Teach me to do thy will. For thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. David is saying, teach me to do thy will. Amen. You know, and that ought to be a constant prayer of ours unto the Lord to say, Lord, please teach me how to obey you. Teach me to do right. Help me to do right. Teach me to live that which is pleasing in your sight. Look what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse number 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So again, it teaches us there. Learn it. You say, man, I'm struggling with this sin. Then you need to learn how to do well. You need to learn how to be righteous. You need to learn these things. It doesn't come overnight. There are things that we have to learn in our personal lives, okay? It doesn't come overnight. Go to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 7 again, verse number 19. It says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So he's saying this, we delight in the law of God in our mind after the inward man, the Bible says. Okay? You say, how do you know that that's true? Well, how many of you just wake up in the morning and say, "Woo! I want to read my Bible"? No one does. And if you say you do, you're a liar. Your flesh doesn't want to get up in the morning to read your Bible. Now, the inward man does. The inward man desires to read the Word of God. But the inner man has to lead the flesh and say, "Get up, thou slothful sluggard." You know, get up and read the Bible. Make yourself read the Word of God. So we see a law, the Bible says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in what? My members, my legs, my arms, to get up out of bed, to go to the Word of God, to open it up, grab my cup of coffee, and read it." Okay? Look, you know, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? No. "But the members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Look at Ephesians 4, verse 21 says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So he says here that we got to put on the new man. And by the way, that's a daily thing that we have to do. That's why the Bible says we have to die daily, okay? Take up our cross daily, okay? We just as we change our clothes daily, or at least you should, all right? We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. We need to make sure that we're walking in the Spirit every single day. Put on the new man. And you say, well, how does that look like when you put on the new man? Well, he says it right there. Verse 25, "Wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for your members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." So we see here that when we put off the old man, we stop lying, we don't steal, we don't have corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. What happens when you put on the new man? We tell the truth. Okay, we're angry, because that's a righteous thing, but we don't sin when we're angry. Okay, we don't steal, but what do? We labor with our hands, that which is good. And it says, "It grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption." Then he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So verse 31 is what happens when you put off the old man. Well, what happens when you put on the new man? Verse 32, "You're kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And so the Bible is clearly teaching us here that our inward man desires these things, but we got to walk in the inward man. We got to walk in the Spirit. But when we put off, when we're walking in the flesh, we're not going to do those things that are pleasing unto the Lord. And I'm completely out of time. Go back to Romans chapter number 7. We'll finish off the last two verses. By the way, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, "For though we walk," excuse me, "but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." So don't use fleshly means to not walk in the flesh. You need to use spiritual means. Okay? Prayer, Bible reading, scripture quotation, so on and so forth. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So he finishes off chapter 7 saying, look, that's the only solution right there. With the mind you serve the law of God, but unfortunately until you die or until Christ comes back, we're serving the law of sin. Okay? And there's always going to be that battle between the flesh and the spirit. We didn't get a chance to go to Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about that, how they're contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So what is the principle that we learn from Romans chapter number 7? Well, Romans chapter 7 simply shows us, hey, we're carnal, okay? And it's a constant battle on a day-to-day that we have to fight every single day and war against the members of our flesh so we can live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. Does that mean, oh, you know, in me, in my flesh, well, no good thing? Does that mean we just give in to sin and, hey, man, I'm just fleshly, man. I can't help it. Well, yeah, God forbid. But not only that, the Bible says that he's made a way to escape. Okay? He's made a way to escape. And God doesn't want you to live in sin. God forbids that. Okay, He's given us the power to be, we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might to overcome those things. He's given us the resources necessary to have victory in our lives when it comes to these things. But don't get so proud and confident once you cleaned up your life. You think, well, you know, I'm not carnal. You're still carnal because you're still in your flesh. Okay, and you're going to fight the flesh to the day that you die. Amen? Yeah. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Romans chapter number 7. We're thankful for the transparency of the Apostle Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul, obviously, is someone who we would esteem, and he's someone who's of like passions. And so to see him struggle with these things and openly say that he was yet carnal, it gives us the confidence to know that when we struggle, it's not nothing abnormal, it's very much normal. But we also know that the Apostle Paul fought his flesh, that he did what he could according to the Word of God to overcome those things. And it also gives us a template to go by and to escape temptation and flee fornication and flee those things that would be displeasing to you. And we're thankful for the principles you taught within His Word, within your Word. And we're thankful for the commandments of God because it shows that this is how you want us to live, and it gives us a rule to go by. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, each and every one of us, to have victory over the flesh on a day-to-day basis, to walk in the Spirit that we may not fulfill those lusts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.